Genesis chapter 3, we begin with verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. None of you would look with me in the New Testament in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 26. And we'll read just a couple of verses, beginning with verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Amen. We know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. If I could direct your attention back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I want to focus on the last verse in the chapter, verse 24. Notice what it says. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Genesis chapter 3 presents to us the greatest tragedy in the history of mankind. It's a chapter you ought to read and weep. God created man to be a living being. He created man to commune with him and glorify him and enjoy him forever. But in this tragic chapter, you find man being driven away from God and man barred from the tree of life. And with the way to life barred, instead of being a living being, you could arguably say man becomes a dead and dying being. See what I mean by tragic? Like Nicodemus of old, we read such a chapter and we're compelled to ask, how can these things be? There is, to be sure, a remarkable simplicity in this chapter, and that it gives such a clear account of the fall of man. But at the same time, there's a mystery to it that defies understanding. How could man fall into sin? How could man fall into sin? How could one created in the image of God and placed in a perfect environment, given every advantage and every privilege, including the privilege of communion with his Maker, how could he nevertheless choose to destroy himself? We'll never plumb the depths of what is rightly called elsewhere in Scripture the mystery of iniquity. But we certainly are able to see, aren't we, that the proof is in the pudding. We all know sin. We're all aware of its presence. And we all know that the wages of sin is death. All men die. All men, no matter how wise or how rich or how lofty or how lowly, they all die. Every cemetery you pass gives confirmation to the word of Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. No matter how skeptical men may be toward the truth of the Bible, every grave marker says amen to that statement in Genesis. The book of Genesis draws its name from the Latin word meaning beginning or origin. Creation begins in this book. Life begins in this book. The universe in our world begins in this book. And we have to say it, sin begins in this book. There's a sense in which you could say that all the problems we face in this world can be traced back to this chapter we've just read, Genesis chapter 3. I wonder how many of you have had problems this week. Maybe you've had personal problems. Maybe you've had family problems. We certainly see the beginning of the kind of problem that would become commonplace throughout history, which is the problem of a husband with his wife. Verse 12, and the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Oh, here's the beginning of the blame your wife phenomenon. All of your failed aspirations are her fault. So we've learned to harbor the notion as husband and as men. Maybe by the grace of God you faced a minimal amount of problems this week. Maybe your week was problem free. Thank God for it. It must have been a rare week for you. And even in such a case, you're undoubtedly aware that even if the week has been problem free for you, it certainly hasn't been problem free for others. You've heard of the problems of others. Isn't that the number one topic in group discussions? Perhaps you've read about problems on the local level or the national level or the international level. It does seem, doesn't it, like tensions are heating up with North Korea these days. With regard to all of these many kinds of problems, whether they be found on a personal level, on a family level, whether they be found in the church or the denomination, or whether they escalate to a national or an international level, the chapter we have just read from the book of Genesis provides us with the account of where all your problems originated. They originated with the fall of man. One of the things that convinced me as a young man, as a young Christian, the thing that convinced me most of the authority of God's Word is the Bible's very forthright and simple way of diagnosing all the problems in the world. They're all traceable to sin. They're all traceable to the fact that we are a fallen race. Today I want to focus on the picture that is given to us in verse 24. Perhaps this particular verse, more than any other, magnifies the tragedy of the chapter when we read, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the truth of the tree of life." We take this scene to be a literal one. There were really cherubim guarding the entrance to the tree of life. There really was a flaming sword between the cherubim. I found it rather interesting that some commentators take this flaming sword as being a sword in the hand of God Himself, so that we're given a picture in this scene of God dwelling between the cherubim. What a contrast to the mercy seat, where God also dwells between the cherubim. The scene in Genesis 3 is not a scene of mercy, although, as we'll see in the course of our study, there is, even in this scene of prohibition to the tree of life, a great manifestation of mercy. The point I want to make is that while there is a literal scene, it may also be taken as a sacramental scene. A sacrament, you see, is a sign with symbolic significance. And there is certainly symbolic significance to this scene in this verse. There is the symbol of life that is found in the tree of life. There is the symbol of justice to be found in a flaming sword. The scene becomes a perfect symbol of paradise lost, the blessing of God lost, communion with God lost. But we also read this morning of another sacramental scene, those few verses in Matthew 26. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament in which the elements are signs. There's a symbolic significance to the elements of this table. The bread symbolizes the broken body and thus the true humanity of Christ. The cup symbolizes His blood which was shed for us. So between the symbolic meaning of Genesis 3, chapter verse 24, and the symbolic meaning of the sacramental elements of Matthew 26, you could say that we are faced this morning with two sacramental scenes. What I'd like to do this morning in preparation for our time around the Lord's table is simply to compare and contrast two sacramental scenes. I would entitle this message, A Flaming Sword and the Lord's Table. Two sacramental scenes. Consider with me, first of all, that between these two scenes, there is a comparison and a contrast that pertains to life. I said just a moment ago that the tree of life symbolizes life. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 we read, And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This breathing of life by God into the nostrils of man is what elevated man above the creatures. He was given this unusual and precious gift of what you could call, I suppose, a conscious vitality. He could think and speak and move freely. He had strength and energy and the capacity to enjoy God and to enjoy God's creation. And even though spiritual life was forfeited by the fall of man, man as a sinner still has this vital source of self-consciousness within him, which leads him to recognize that life is the most precious thing he possesses. There's a lot of truth to the devil's general statement about life that he makes to God when he says in the book of Job, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Christ himself said in Matthew 16 and verse 26, For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In that verse, the word soul is very often translated by the word life. So that other English versions translate the verse this way, For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? Life is a gift. Life is a precious gift. Life is the most valuable gift that you possess. The value of life is certainly depicted by the tree of life in our text. Matthew Henry says with regard to this tree that it was chiefly intended to be a sign and seal to Adam, assuring him of the continuance of life and happiness, even to immortality and everlasting bliss through the grace and favor of his Maker upon condition of his perseverance in this state of innocency and obedience. Of this he might eat and live. It's interesting, isn't it, that the tree of life is not a prohibited tree in this setting. It was a tree, arguably, that functioned like the other trees in that it provided the necessary fruit that sustained life. But as Matthew Henry notes, it was also a tree that functioned sacramentally by serving as a sign and seal to Adam's soul of the promise of everlasting life upon condition of obedience to God. Where life is concerned, then, this sacramental tree has something in common with our communion elements. Our time of communion can be described as a time that pertains to life, a time that has to do with our spiritual life. This spiritual feast that we're going to partake of in just a few moments pertains to our spiritual lives. Christ was speaking spiritually when he said in John chapter 6 and verse 53, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Christ, then, is the source of our lives. He is the one who bestows life. He's the one who gives meaning to life. as he himself said in that familiar text in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only one that can make life satisfying and fulfilling. And in our time of communion, at the remembrance of his sacrificial love, we draw the strength and assurance that we need for life that is rightly, that is properly focused on glorifying and enjoying him. I need this spiritual feast to that end, that I might draw from life what God intends me to have from life, that my life will be properly focused and properly motivated. It's interesting that in the book of Revelation, Christ makes reference to the tree of life. To the church at Ephesus, we read in Revelation 2 and verse 7, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So here's this tree of life again, in the beginning of the Bible and at the very end of the Bible. It would seem then, wouldn't it, that Christ has done what Adam failed to do. Christ has won this tree. Eternal life is now in the hands of Christ. It is given by Christ. Arguably, Christ is that tree, as he is the source of our life. So there are a few comparisons then between our sacramental scenes. The flaming sword and the Lord's table both pertain to life. But let's note now some of the contrasts. One notable contrast might be drawn between what could be called two trees. I think it would be correct and proper to say that the tree of life was a beautiful tree. I don't think it would be altogether different in appearance from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that tree, as described in Genesis 3 and verse 6, is good for food and pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. I suspect the tree of life was just as beautiful to behold. By way of contrast, the communion elements point us to a sight that is repugnant to the flesh but beautiful to spiritual sight when its meaning is understood and believed. We're pointed to a man, the God-man, hanging on a tree. His body is broken so that his bones are out of joint. His face has been beaten, making him beyond recognition. His back has been whipped and nails have been driven into his hands and feet, and he bears the ugly and reproachful appearance of common criminals that were sentenced to death and then executed. Not a pretty sight at all. To the natural man, a repugnant sight. But to those that know him and believe in him, the sight is wonderful. We know he went to that tree voluntarily. We know that at any time he could have summoned the angels of heaven to deliver him. We know that he went to that tree for us, and that his being nailed to that tree is the manifestation of his love and his Father's love toward unworthy sinners. So there's a contrast between the two trees. Another notable contrast is found in the way that the tree of life is prohibited, but the way of the cross is open. Cherubim and a flaming sword bar man from the tree of life in Genesis 3. Life has been forfeited through disobedience to God, and neither Adam or his descendants have access to that tree of life. What was originally intended to be a sign and seal of life became, in a sense, I suppose, a sign and seal of death. I wonder how long that tree existed. I wonder how long that tree of life would have been visible to passers-by. Presumably, the cherubim and the flaming sword would have remained in the view of man, perhaps until the time of the flood. This would have meant that there would have remained in the world for a number of generations a very vivid and telling testimony that life had been lost, that man had forfeited the very life that had been given to him by God, and that he was completely helpless and hopeless to do anything about it. Did you suppose men and women could have come in range of the sight of that flaming sword, knowing that it barred their way to the tree of life? You suppose they would have seen that and have been moved to sigh and to cry, knowing that because that way is barred, they are on their way back to the dust from whence they came? Perhaps they marveled at the entrance of sin into this world the same way we marvel at it, with wonder and astonishment. The Lord's table, on the other hand, stands in a very notable contrast. We're not barred from this sacrament the way men were barred from the tree of life. On the contrary, we're invited to it. Take, eat, Christ says, by way of invitation. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. There's an irony to this contrast in that the tree of life found men in original righteousness, but left them in a state of sin and misery. The Lord's table, on the other hand, finds us as vile, guilty sinners, but takes us to an estate of salvation and everlasting life by virtue of what those elements represent. So we find comparisons and contrasts in these two sacramental scenes that pertain to the issue of life. Would you consider with me next and finally that there are comparisons and contrasts also in these two sacramental scenes that pertain to the issue of judgment? Comparisons and contrasts to life, comparisons and contrasts that pertain to judgment. The tragedy of Genesis 3 is that the scene is a scene of judgment. Man is barred from the tree of life as an act of judgment. Man is driven out of the Garden of Eden in an act of judgment. Fellowship with God is broken as a part of that judgment, and man would return to the dust from where he came in that judgment. You could say that the flaming sword became emblematic of God's justice. God's justice demanded the death of man, and that sword would have had the power and authority based on justice to keep man from the tree of life. Such a scene ought to serve to convince each child of God that when it comes to God's faithfulness, he is faithful to his word as his word pertains to the promises of salvation and as his word pertains also to judgment. I think it is worth noting, however, that the scene in Genesis 3 is not a scene of judgment unmingled with mercy. While the emphasis is on judgment, there's great mercy in that scene as well. Do you not find it interesting to note that while the tree of life is guarded by the cherubim and the flaming sword, the tree of life remains intact? The tree of life is not plucked up and thrown away. God does not treat this tree the way Christ would one day treat a fruitless tree by pronouncing a curse upon it so that it would never bring forth fruit again. So long as there remained a tree of life, albeit a guarded tree of life, there also remained hope that God would make a way for that tree to be accessed again. But if that tree of life was to be accessed again, it would be by nothing short of divine wisdom and divine grace. And if man was to be spared and saved, his nature as a rebellious sinner would have to be changed. One author of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia makes an interesting note in this respect. Listen to this paragraph. After guiltily partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the sinful tendency having thus been implanted in their natures, the man and woman are driven forth from the garden lest they should eat of the tree of life and live forever. The idea seems to be that if they should eat of it and become immortalized in their sinful condition, it would be an unspeakable calamity to them and their posterity. For sinful beings to live forever upon earth would be inconceivably disastrous, for the redemption and development of the race would be an impossibility in that condition. Earth would soon have been a hell with sin propagating itself forever. To prevent such a possibility, they were driven forth. Cherubim were placed at the entrance of the garden. The flame of a sword revolving every way kept the way of the tree of life, and this prevented the possibility of man possessing a physical immortality. You see the grace in driving man away from the tree of life? Your existence will not continue with that kind of nature. It's as if God is saying, if you're to gain access to the tree of life again, it must be with a new nature. There is no point, it is not honoring to God to simply propagate and extend the existence of rebellion and sin. Think about it for a moment. As Christians, we possess new natures that coexist with our old natures. And even with a new nature, and even with the help of the Holy Spirit, we still find ourselves in the struggle of Romans 7, doing the things you wouldn't do and not doing the things that you would. Would you really want to continue forever even in that kind of struggle? We live in a world that is dominated by sin. Would you really want that kind of world to continue? Is it any wonder that we've seen Paul's first choice in our studies of Philippians, which was to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better? So our scene in Genesis 3 is truly a judgment scene, but it's also a testimony that in His wrath God has remembered mercy. He's given the promise of a Savior to come in verse 15, and He's clothed Adam and Eve with coats of skin, verse 21, which would foretell a covering of righteousness to come on the grounds of a sacrifice made. Our communion time also bears testimony to a judgment. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of Him, Christ says to His disciples, right before instituting the Lord's Supper. And indeed, He would go forward to judgment. Soon He would be before a judgment bar that would find Him guilty of blasphemy. And not long after, He would, through the manipulation of an angry mob, be sentenced to death at the judgment bar of Pilate. But beyond the mock trial and travesty of justice that would be carried out by sinful men, Christ would undergo the judgment of His Father in strict accord with the standards of heaven's justice. Christ would be judged. And here it is that I think we are able to bring both of our sacramental scenes together in order to see a fuller picture of salvation. Think again of that flaming sword that bars man from the tree of life. No man could extinguish that sword. No army could overpower that sword. Indeed, not the combined armies of the kings of the earth could penetrate the guard that God placed on the east of Eden. But now picture Christ Himself, if you would, approaching that flaming sword. He approaches it as a man, as the God-man, and as our mediator, the second Adam He's referred to twice in Paul's epistles. Picture Him deliberately placing Himself in the reach of that revolving, flaming sword. He's willing to contend with that sword. He's willing to satisfy the demands of that sword. He's willing to apply Himself to the extinguishing of that sword. I say there's scriptural warrant for such a picture. Listen to these words. In fact, you might want to look them up. Look up Zechariah chapter 13. It might be a familiar verse to you. I hope it is. It should be if it's not. But look this up so you can read it, so you can follow along as I read it. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, a prophetic statement by that prophet. Listen to what it says. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And so the sword of God's justice was awakened against the man that was and is God's fellow, his only begotten Son. And the shepherd was smitten, and propitiation was made, and justice was satisfied so completely that you could say that the flaming sword has been extinguished. Picture that flaming sword twisting and turning, burning and barring the way to the tree of life, and then picture the flame of that sword going out and the sword itself either dropping to the ground or being placed back in its sheath. We know this to be the case because Paul could, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, write in Romans 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus." And so both of our sacramental scenes make reference to judgment, but the contrast between the scenes is great. In the Garden of Eden, there is judgment against man, which bars him from the tree of life. In the Lord's Supper, there is the remembrance of judgment against our Savior, so that the way of life is opened and accessible. In the first scene, there is a flaming sword. In the second scene, there's an extinguished sword. This is good news to anyone here who is yet outside the fold, who has the sentence of death upon them still. Do you know that the way of life is open to you now? Do you know that even though you could never have gained access to life by anything you've done, you now have access to life through what Christ has done? Oh, I hope you'll avail yourself of that life if you never have. To you who believe in Him, you have so much for which to be thankful. Your life, the gift of life, does not have to be lost. You've gained life. You've gained eternal life. You've gained glorious life. Not life as you know it now, but life that will be glorified in an even greater way in time to come. Hear the word that Christ Himself spoke in John 11 and verse 26, where He says, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die." Believest thou this? Do you believe that? I hope you do. I hope you will. If you don't, if you believe, then confess that belief before God and Christ and those around you today, as you partake of these communion elements. Take that bread. Contemplate Christ as a man. Think upon that cup. The shedding of His blood. The satisfying of justice. The extinguishing of the sword. And as you partake of it, say to the Lord silently in prayer and by faith, "Lord, I believe and I thank You for the gift of life." Let's close in prayer then before we distribute the elements.